Father, we do thank you for this time together this evening, and we ask that you'd bless it. Thank you that you bless us in so many ways. Thank you for the rain that we've had, and thank you for all of the physical provisions that you make for us. You've blessed us abundantly in this land, and we recognize that it's all a gift from you. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, and we thank you for it. And thank you for the spiritual blessings we have, which are so much infinitely greater. Thank you for giving us salvation. Thank you for sending your Son to obtain that for us. We consider that somewhat tonight and pray that as we do, you'd bless it to our understanding and give us a clearer understanding of who your Son is and why it was important that he became a man and what he accomplished as a man for us. And we thank you for giving us life in him and pray that our lives would be lived in a way that brings honor to you. We thank you, Father, that when this life ends, as it must for all of us, that it's not the end, it's really just the beginning for us, and we have an eternity that is before us. We thank you for all that. We pray you bless this hour of study, and the time we spend in prayer at the end of the hour, and we pray for the other classes that are meeting that you'd bless them, bless the teachers and the students, and may they have good fellowship and instruction. We pray that for ourselves now. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In John chapter 19 and verse 5, there's a well-known scene that takes place. Pontius Pilate brought Jesus out before the people at his trial wearing a purple robe and a crown of thorns, and Pilate presented him with the words, "Behold the man." Those words were more profound than Pilate knew, and they introduce our subject tonight, which is the humanity of Christ, or his human nature. It's the ninth lesson in our series in Christology, and it reminds us of the fact that Jesus was a man. He was, as Pilate said, the man. He was the most important man that ever lived. He was infinitely more than that, but he was a man. And this is an important subject. It's a vital subject in the study of Christology. We tend not to think of it in that way. We tend to think that the deity of Christ is the most important issue in Christology, not his humanity. And we think that because there are few today that question that Jesus was a man. That has not always been true. Early in church history, many questioned it. We considered some of this back in our first lesson when I introduced you to some of the early heresies of the church. But some in the early years of the church thought that the Lord's humanity, or his human nature, was an illusion, that he was a phantom who only moved about in the disguise of a man. Docetism was a heresy that taught that. The name is derived from the Greek word dakeo, and I said the ninth lesson, so you've probably forgotten that in nine lessons, I would think. But the Greek word means to suppose or to seem. And the docetics taught that Jesus only seemed to have a human body, but in reality did not. They held to the Greek idea that matter was evil. So the idea of the spiritual and the material combining, or the divine and the human being joined together, was an absurd idea to them. It was an abomination to them. And so they didn't believe that Jesus had a body, that they denied his humanity. The Gnostics did the same. Others, like the Apollinarians, believed that the Logos took the place of the Lord's human spirit, so that Jesus wasn't fully human. And there are variations of these heresies in the ancient world. But the fact is, if Jesus wasn't human, or if he was only partially human, like the Apollinarians taught, then he couldn't be our Savior. Now, that's an important point. It's one that we'll come back to in a short while. But the Bible is clear. Jesus was a man, a true man, had a true human nature, had a real body. As you read through the Gospels, you see him presented in this way very clearly. He has all of the characteristics of human nature. He had physical needs. You know, as you read through the Gospels, that he became tired, he got thirsty, he got hungry. He had human emotions. He wept at the grave. He wept over Jerusalem's unbelief. He suffered physically in his death. So his humanity is certainly the implication of all of that. But the Scriptures explicitly teach that Jesus was a man. John wrote that. We covered the prologue in the previous 2 weeks when we considered his deity, but his humanity wasn't left out of that important passage of Scripture about the deity of Christ. And in John 1, verse 14, John wrote, "And the Word became flesh." And that seems to be almost a crass way of saying that he became a man in order to make it very plain, very clear, that he became a true man. The Word became not a man, but flesh. In John chapter 4, verse 29, the woman of Samaria returned to the village with the news about this person that she had spoken to, whom she believed to be the Messiah, and she said to those in the village, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I have done." She could not see him as anything other than that. He was a man to her. He was thirsty. He asked for water. He was tired. He was sitting there resting. And he engaged her in a conversation as one individual to another. Jesus himself claimed to have human nature. In John chapter 8, verse 40, he said, "You are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." Now, the Gospel of John, as you know, stresses the deity of Christ. That's its great theme, that he is the Son of God, meaning he is very God of very God. But it also reveals his human nature, just as if you go to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they present a very human Savior to us, but they also teach the deity of Christ. So the humanity and the deity of Christ are taught in both. But in this book that we think of primarily as being about the deity of Christ, which it is, his humanity is also stressed. All of the apostles recognized that Jesus was a man. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul writes, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Paul knew that Jesus was more than a man, because in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, he makes one of the great Christological statements in all of the New Testament, and a statement that clearly states the deity of Christ, because he speaks of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Who is Christ Jesus? He's our Savior. Well, we knew that, but he's our great God. Well, he knew he was that. He knew he was God, but he knew also that he was a man, and both of these are essential in Christ being what Paul described him as being in 1 Timothy 2:5, the one mediator. To be the mediator, and we'll come back to this point, but to be the mediator between God and man, he had to be both God and man. Well, that's the testimony of the Scriptures. It's the testimony of the author of Hebrews, who, as far as we know, wasn't an apostle, but he was an inspired writer of Scripture. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, he quotes Psalm 40, verse 6, of Jesus. He quotes it in regard to Christ, where he writes, "When he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" A human body, a genuine body. So, Christ was one of us. He became one of us. He had a human nature and a human body. He was a real man. But at the same time, He was also not like us. His conception was unique. Turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. We've looked at this at least once, maybe more than once, but we'll look at it again to refresh our memories on the uniqueness of our Lord. He is like us. He's one with us. He became flesh and blood with us, but at the same time, He is unique, and we see the uniqueness of Him here in this text as the angel announces to Mary how it will be that she will conceive and have a child, being a virgin. Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." The power of God the Father would overshadow her. Not sure what that means altogether. We considered the ideas that are present in it and the way the word overshadow is used in the Old Testament, of the Shekinah glory, the cloud covering the tabernacle. But it's a word that gives us a hint of God's power and glory being coming upon Mary, but it's really a mystery as to what is involved. But what is revealed is that the Father, by the Holy Spirit, powerfully energized the womb of Mary to create an embryo that was the God-man. An amazing thing when you consider it, that the second person of the Trinity, the one who created all things, as John says, comes into this microscopic place. But this is what happened. So it was a miraculous conception. Mary was the mother of our Lord's human nature by the Holy Spirit. She is not the mother of God. That was an early debate in church history. Should she be called the mother of God? And there was great division over that. She should not be called the mother of God. She didn't bear His deity. But she did conceive, and she was the passive physical cause of the Lord's human nature. And I'm sure that if we saw the Lord, if we had known that family, if we'd been there, we would have seen a resemblance between our Lord and His mother. There would have been physical features and perhaps even features of the personality that was similar. We would have identified Him as part of that family. But the conception was miraculous. The conception is unique. It was supernatural. He was not like us in that way. But His birth was completely natural. He came into the world the same way you and I do. We came into this world by means of a mother. He came in by means of a mother. He was born in a very natural way. And He developed very naturally. He matured through all of the stages of life. He began as an embryo, then a fetus, and then an infant. He grew from infancy to childhood to adolescence to adulthood. If you turn over to Luke chapter 2, and we see this stated in verses 40 and then 52 of the chapter. This is after the Lord had been in Jerusalem as a boy and had His parents had forgotten Him, or they had thought He was with the caravan going back to Nazareth, realized He wasn't there, went back to Jerusalem. And there He was speaking with the scholars in the temple and asking questions that were very profound. But after they obtain our Lord and return, verse 40 says, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So he grew as we do. He had that in common with us. Verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So there was development in his life as a man. He experienced what we experience. We'll probably come back to this point and develop it maybe further when we describe our Lord or discuss His office of being priest, and how He had to develop as we develop and experience what we experience so that He could be a sympathetic high priest. And He did all of that without any frustration, as we experience frustration, without any sin. He was perfect, but He reached each level of maturity as we do, naturally. But another way in which He is not like us, well, I'm describing ways in which He is like us in that, but the conception was unique. And another sense in which He was not like us is that He was without sin. His body was made a fit habitation for His holy nature. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, the angel said that because of His unique conception, He would be the holy child. That's how the New American Standard Bible describes Him. The King James has it as that holy thing. And that's what He was. He was holy. The original sin in Mary was filtered out. She did not have an immaculate conception. She was born sinful. She needed a Savior. She mentions that in her Magnificat in the Gospel of Luke. But her sin was filtered out in the conception so that our Lord didn't inherit her sin, didn't inherit the guilt of man. He was holy. He was sinless. He never committed an actual sin. He didn't have sin within Him. And there are numerous texts that support that. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2, and look at verses 21 and 22, where Peter makes that point. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Well, He left us an example of how to respond in difficulty, in times of persecution, or in whatever area of life we experience. He left us an example because He was sinless. And that's what Peter then says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. He committed no sin. Now, that word committed is in the simple past tense. It's in what's called the aorist tense in Greek, which is a very common tense. It's just a past tense, but the significance of it here seems to be that this gives us a survey of His whole life. He looks at His life as a whole, as one single unit in the past, and says that the whole of His life was lived in this way, sinlessly. No sin was found in Him. John says much the same in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 John 3, 5. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. The idea is it is impossible to find any sin in Him. There wasn't any sin. John says there is now no sin. There never has been sin in Him because He's that holy thing, the holy child. And then look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And there are many other texts that we could look at that make this very plain, that Jesus was without sin. And further, not only was He without sin, but He could not sin. He was impeccable. And we'll come back to that subject of Christ's impeccability in another lesson. But impeccable doesn't mean that He was flawless. We sometimes use it, I think, with that idea. He had no sin. He was impeccable. Impeccability or impeccable means He could not sin. He wasn't able to sin. His human nature was bound to His divine nature, and that binding of the human nature to the divine nature ensured that the human nature could not sin. So He was impeccable. And not only was no sin found in Him, but the possibility of sin was not there either. His only contact with sin, other than with sinners and seeing it and being grieved over it, but the only personal contact that He had with sin was the sin that was imputed to Him on the cross. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Well, that brings us to the necessity of His humanity. We might wonder why Christ had to be a man. Well, why couldn't He be someone like the Docetists claim, just a spirit, but having the appearance of a man, or the Apollinarians, that not quite fully man, but partially man. Well, Christ had to be a man. He had to have two natures, not only human nature, but also a divine nature, in order to be our Savior. He couldn't have been our Savior in any other way. His human nature was necessary in order to be our representative. Only way to be a representative of mankind is to be human, to become a man. Otherwise, he could not be our representative. An angel could not represent us. There was a millennium or 1500 years of animals representing man, but they were just types, shadows of what would come. They couldn't take the blood of a bull and a goat, as the author of Hebrews tells us, can't take away the sin of a man. No, to be a true representative of mankind, the representative had to be a man himself. Since man sinned, it was necessary that the penalty should be borne by man. And the penalty of sin, as you know, is death, and so it was necessary that the representative die. Had to be a man, had to be a physical as well as intellectual and spiritual being, and able to offer himself up in death as a sacrifice. That is the only way that salvation could be accomplished. And so that's why it was essential that he be a man, and that's why the humanity of Christ is equally important as to the deity of Christ. We needed a representative. There are two texts that I want to look at in most of the remainder of the hour that bear this out. The first is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. The background for this is our salvation. The author of Hebrews has been teaching that Christ is greater than the angels. In fact, as you go through particularly those early chapters of the book of Hebrews, that's the great theme. He's better than, greater than everything that preceded him. And initially he speaks of how he's greater than the angels, greater than the good angels, and fortunately greater than the evil angels, the devil and his demons. According to verse 9, Jesus came to taste death for everyone. And then in the next verses, he defines who the everyone is. That's a text that universalists or those who believe in unlimited atonement like to cite as though this proves that Jesus died for every individual who has ever lived or ever will live. Everyone, all together. It's what he says, everyone. But then as you read on, as he defines who the everyone is through the scriptures that the author of Hebrews quotes, it's very clear that the everyone he's referring to is everyone without distinction, not everyone without exception. Let me read verses 10 through 13. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. That's the everyone he's speaking of, the many sons to glory. To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. That those who are sanctified are the everyone that he's describing here. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And there again, you have this all through, we're going to have the definition of what everyone is referring to. And I don't want to get off on this too much. We'll get on to this subject about the extent of the atonement when we come to the offices of Christ, particularly his priesthood. But here, I'm just pointing this out, that he does define who everyone is. And then he quotes the Old Testament, verse 12. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Well, what he's saying here when he speaks of everyone is everyone that God had given to him he will save. He'll not lose one of them. So his death was for the purpose of bringing the elect to glory. And he did not fail in doing that. He did not lose one. Everyone that was given to him, the children, the brethren, those who've been sanctified, they were saved. They are saved at the cross. They were purchased by him. And this brings us to our passage. This is really the background for what I want to look at in verses 14 through 16. Salvation is the background, and And now he explains why it was necessary that our Lord become a man, why the incarnation was necessary. Salvation could only occur through suffering. It could only occur through death, and as I've said, through the death of a representative man. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. There's one thing that all people share alike, and that is flesh and blood. There are many, many differences among us. You look at the audience, you see that there's male and female here. Some, and I'm not speaking of, when I'm about to say that some are rich and some are poor, I don't know that that's the case. Maybe we're all equally economically the same, but you look at the world and it's rich and poor. There's all kinds of ethnic groups. There's all kinds of differences that we have, but we all do share human nature. We all share what the author of Hebrews describes here as flesh and blood. And that is what our Lord partook of. He joined us. He became one of us. And he did that the only way that he could do that, through that virgin conception that we read of in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, in which in that mysterious process, by the work of God's conception, by the Holy Spirit, he partook of flesh and blood. The fact that he partook, as the author of Hebrews says, indicates that he didn't have it from the beginning. He's not originally flesh and blood. We know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And he wasn't flesh and blood at that point. But he took that upon himself. He shares it with us. He added a human nature to his divine nature, to his divine person, and did so at a point in time, at a moment in history. The reason he did that is so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. He's greater than the angels. He's greater even than that powerful, malevolent, evil angel, the devil. And he, by his death, rendered that angel powerless. Well, how did he destroy the devil's power over us? That's a great truth that we have. You read the Bible, it's very clear we live in not only a material world, but a spiritual world. And as Paul makes very plain in Ephesians chapter 6, we are in a constant spiritual battle. And there are enemies on the outside, which are false teachers, false apostles, false prophets. And there's affliction on the inside, the fiery darts that the devil uses against us. But the Lord, or the author of Hebrews, tells us that he defeated him. He destroyed the devil's power over us. So how did he do that? Well, he did that on the cross by destroying the power that he had, the ground of the power that he had, I should say, the means by which he was able to exercise power over us, and that was sin, our guilt. Sin removed us from God's kingdom of righteousness. It separated us from God. It placed us in the devil's domain of darkness. That's how Paul speaks of it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. But through his death, he delivered us from that. Delivered us from the devil's authority. Because there in Colossians 1:13, he says that Christ rescued us from the domain of darkness. Well, the author of Hebrews describes us as being freed from slavery to the fear of death in verse 15 of our passage. The penalty of sin is death. And people universally spend their life in fear of death. Now, they may not be quaking at the thought of death every moment because they put it out of their minds. They don't think about it. That's something people do not like to address. They do not like to think about death because it is terrifying. They fear death. They fear physical death. For, I'll grant, a variety of reasons. There's just a fear of the unknown. But why is it that they would fear the unknown about death? Because it's the end of everything that they know, but also because there's a sense within every man of the penalty of guilt, and they fear the eternal death that will follow. You remember in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 24, Paul is in prison in Caesarea, and the governor, the Roman governor, is Felix, and Felix takes an interest, curiosity for the most part, in Paul, and he would speak to him. And on one occasion, Paul spoke to Felix, this powerful Roman official, about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul took the opportunities to give the gospel in very bold ways when they were presented. And here he is talking to a man who had some control over his life externally, was the governor of the city, of the region, and of that jail. But Paul doesn't soft pedal anything. He speaks to him about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And the text says that Felix became frightened. The King James Version translates it, Felix trembled. I like that picture. I like the way that the King James states it. He began to tremble. Why did he tremble? Because of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. He did not want to think about that, and so he terminated the conversation they were having. He said, we'll talk about this some other time, and they never did. The thought of judgment terrified him. The fear of death is the greatest fear that there is, a fear which has a compelling control over people's lives. F.F. Bruce commented that because of it, men will consent to do things that nothing else could compel them to do. And we've seen some of that on the news in the past few months. Fortunately, not recently, but with these videos that the Islamic terrorists produce of kidnapped victims saying whatever their captors tell them to say and pleading for their life. People will do anything to preserve themselves. So death is what the book of Job called the king of terrors. And Satan understood that well. In fact, at the beginning of that book, you'll remember when he's talking to the Lord about Job and, you know, just let me have my way with Job and he'll deny you. And finally he says, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. And generally that is true. That is a slavery from which we could not free ourselves, this fear of death. And it's a proper fear. There's reason to be afraid of death. And it's what the devil uses in the lives of those under his power and authority. He manipulates men in some way by this great fear. Men will do anything to preserve their lives. But what the author of Hebrews is telling us is Christ freed us from that by destroying the ground of the devil's authority over our lives, which is sin, which is guilt. And he did that, the Lord did that, by paying the penalty through his death. He died the second death for us, as well as the first death. And we will conquer the first death through the resurrection, and we have been freed from the second death, the eternal death. Now, the devil has no control over us as a result. We are joined to Christ. We are united with Christ and free from the penalty and the fear that death caused and free from the devil's power. The link between the two has been broken. The authority has been dissolved. I think that Christians can speak a little too lightly about death sometimes, talk about not fearing it, and I say they speak a little too glibly about it. It seems to me, and sometimes people do that. The fact is, death is an enemy. And Paul calls it that in 1 Corinthians 15:26. And it's a fearful enemy. I think if any of us were at this moment to face it, or if you knew that when you leave, you'll never make it home, and that was revealed to you, you would probably be taken back for a moment. But the truth is, we don't need to fear it. And that is a great truth that shouldn't be minimized. The king of terrors, and he is a terror, has really been defeated. And we should believe that. We should live in light of that. We should have that strong conviction within us and live according to that great truth. To be delivered from the fear of death is a great freedom. We can live, and this is what it means, we can live in this world obediently, trusting the Lord, not worrying about what's going to happen, knowing that He's sovereign, that He's in control of things, that He's in control of every step that we take, and know that if it does, by God's will, lead to our death, then all the better. Now, that's the attitude we should have. I think that's the attitude that Paul had, and this author of Hebrews, Paulus or whoever he was, I think that was his attitude, and it should be the attitude of every saint. We're safe because of what Christ has done. But we have that confidence because Christ died for us. He took the sting of death on our place. That's the only way that we could be delivered and have freedom. If someone took our place in the penalty of sin and died our death in our place. And Christ did that and could only do that because He became a man. As verse 16 states, He became a man in order to give help to men and a specific segment of mankind. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. The Lord passed by the angels. He went lower than the angels, which is, on the one hand, I think, probably an indication of His humility, His humiliation that the author of Hebrews is alluding to. But the main point is, He did that. He bypassed the angels and came to mankind, to us, in order to give help to men. And specific men, to the seed of Abraham, to the descendant of Abraham, or the descendants of Abraham, meaning people of faith. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul wrote, "Those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." This is not just Jews, it's Gentiles as well, people of faith, His elect, in other words. The text says He gives help to them. That word help is an interesting word. It's a vivid word to make the point that's being made because it's used in Matthew 24 and verse 31 of a very well-known event when Peter saw the Lord walking on the Sea of Galilee and he asked the Lord to bid him to come, and He did, and he walked out on the sea, and of course you know the story. He walked as long as his eyes were on Christ, but he took his eyes off the Lord. He looked at the waves and considered the wind, and that's when he sank. And when he sank, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And it's a good word, save me, because it presents a great picture of what our Lord did in our salvation. What the Lord did was He took hold of him and He pulled him out of the water, and they entered the boat together. Well, that word, took hold of him, is the word that's translated here, gives help. He took hold of us through the cross to deliver us from the devil's domain of darkness. That's how He saved us. That's how He helped us. He took hold of us through the cross, through His death. And He was able to do that because He partook of flesh and blood. He became one of us. To use the Lord's parable in Matthew 12 and verse 29, "He is the one who entered the strong man's house, bound him, and set us free." Satan's authority has been bound toward us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, you might look over at that text, and verse 5, Paul speaks of the Lord's humanity and the importance of it to our to our salvation. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Paul affirms here, as we noted at the beginning, the true humanity of Christ, and the necessity of that humanity is seen in the word that he uses here, that there's one mediator. The Baptist and great Greek grammarian, A.T. Robertson, called him in his discussion on this verse, the middleman. That's how he translated mediator. That's a good description of what a mediator is. He's a middleman. He's one that goes between two groups. He brings the two together. And this is what our Lord did. He represented man before God. And because of his divine nature, he also represents God before man. That's why it's necessary for him to be the God-man. He couldn't represent God for us if he was just a man, but he couldn't represent us before God if he wasn't a man. So because he was both, he's able to reveal God to us because he's the Logos, he's the second person of the Trinity, he's God, the Son, and because he's a man, he can represent us. And I think that what Paul is emphasizing here is the Lord's humanity. He is the only link between God and man because he is a man. By dying in our place, a man in our place, a human being for the race of human beings, he was able to satisfy God's justice and in so doing, join us to God, bring us together. That's the point of verse 6. He did that by making a payment. It was a ransom payment. That's the word that he uses. He redeemed us. He ransomed us. He made the payment of a ransom, one that gained our freedom from the demands of God's righteous law and the condemnation that we deserved. He ransomed us out of that. And he could make it. He could make that payment. It's a word that we've discussed numerous times, but it's the payment that was made in the ancient culture of a payment that was made to free captives of war. A certain amount was paid. Or to free a slave out of the slave market, to buy that person out of slavery. And that's what he did through his death that he could only make because he was a man. But because he did, he ransomed us. He redeemed us. And could do it because he was a man. Only a man could make that payment. But he could make that payment because he was a sinless man. So first of all, he could make it because he was a man, but if he was a sinful man, he couldn't make it because then he'd have to pay for his own sins. So one, he could make that ransom payment because he was a man. Two, he could make it because he was a sinless man. It could make it for others. But also, he could make that payment because three, he is God. And that gave infinite value to his ransom payment. If he were only a man, his death could substitute for one other man, but not for an innumerable multitude. But he is able to do that because the value of his death is measured by his divine nature as the God-man, and he was able to offer an infinite payment to the Father and satisfy his justice for an innumerable multitude. So he is the mediator between God and man. He is the link. He's the one that brings the two together. And he is the mediator in the sense that he is the go-between. He is the one that we go to God through. We're able to speak to the Father and go back to the book of Hebrews, where we're invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. We're able to do that because we go through him constantly. So we are able to have communion with God through him, not through other men, not through the high priests or through angels. There's no other way but through Jesus Christ. He's the mediator. There's only one mediator, as Paul says, the man Christ Jesus. And because we are in him through faith, we can pray to the Father, and he receives us just as he receives Christ. Jesus is the answer to the concern of Job, who knew that there was a separation between God and himself, and said in Job chapter 9, verse 33, "There is no umpire between who may lay his hand upon us both." Well, Christ has done that at the cross. He is the umpire. He is the mediator who laid his hand, as it were, on the Father and laid his hand upon us and brought the two together in peace. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, God was in Christ, in the man Christ Jesus, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So Jesus Christ is very God, a very God, who at a point in time became a man, born of a virgin, born sinless, unable to sin, not able to commit a sin, and because of that was able to succeed in all of the temptations and be faithful to the very end and offer up the ultimate sacrifice for His people, the sons of Abraham. And He is forever God and man. He is forever joined to us, forever our mediator with the Father. And that thought shows us the great love that He exhibited in becoming a man. Think of that. The Logos, who for all eternity is the Logos, takes to Himself a human nature and for all eternity will now be both God and man. He's one with us forever. That is stooping for us, and yet that is the love that He showed for us. Well, may God give us a deeper appreciation of what it means to have the Son of God be the Son of Man, be a man for us for all eternity. And may, as we contemplate that, appreciate His great love for us, and may the understanding of that translate into a great love that we have for Him. Well, with that, our time is up. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the truths that we have considered. We thank You that You sent Your Son into the world and did that in this miraculous conception that occurred, and the event in which He took flesh and blood upon Himself. He became a man, joined a human nature to His divine nature, and lived out a perfect life and suffered for us. And even to this day is a man, and we have a man in heaven praying for us and concerned for us. We thank You for that. Thank You for the salvation that He accomplished for us. May we appreciate that and live lives that please Him. And now we do pray that You would bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.